Tonight, I'd like for you to turn in your syllabus to page 11, if you would. And in your Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're in 1 Peter 5. If anybody has questions tonight or comments, I'm sorry.
No, I'm sorry.
What you looking for, a Bible?
My glasses.
Oh, I have an extra pair on the pulpit.
Just ignore me.
If you have questions, wait for the microphone. We'll get the microphone to you. I read something that A.W. Tozer said some years ago, and I marked it down. I want to read it to you tonight. Tozer said, "Religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory, because society is smilingly accepting its surrender." You know,
when was this written?
This was written back in the 50s or 60s. You would think he wrote it yesterday.
Yeah.
But he died in the 60s. He's one of my favorite authors. If you ever find anything by A.W. Tozer, any book at all that he's written, buy it and read it. It's just, he was an excellent observer. They called him the prophet with a pen, because his messages really, they just resonate even today. But he said, religion's not transforming society. Rather, society is transforming religion. And our churches are not raising the moral level of society. In fact, we are descending to society's moral level. And that's obviously true. We see it in every way. Even in Christianity's adoption of many of society's philosophies of life. We talked a few weeks ago about some of the various philosophies, relativism, humanism, behavioralism, objectivism, and so forth. And most people have a blend of these philosophies. They're not in a very strict line, you know, line by line followers of these philosophies, but we all have a tendency to adopt what's convenient for us. So basically, the philosophy of life of the average American is whatever makes you happy. This is what's important, as long as you're happy. Ask people what they want out of life. I just want to be happy. That's all. And the way to happiness is usually, you know, make a lot of money. But they just want to be happy. They don't realize and won't buy into the realization that happiness is actually not an end in itself, but it's actually a byproduct. Because the chief end of man, as we've seen and will continue to see, is to glorify God with our lives, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then the Lord says, all of these things I'll add unto you. Everything the Gentiles seek, that is the world, everything thereafter, I'll give it to you if you put first things first. And the Lord has to be in every way and in all things first. We've been looking starting last week, at the great principles of the Christian life. These are governing principles, guiding principles for our lives. We believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. As Christians, we don't hesitate to say that there is absolute truth. Truth is not relevant. You know, what's true for you may not be true for me. No, there is absolute truth. And that truth is, according to John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. Now, if you think about the world's philosophies that there is no absolute truth, truth is relative, then if that's so, then there can be no such thing as a false prophet. If there's no such thing as absolute truth, there can be no such thing as a false prophet. How can it be a false prophet? What they're prophesying may be true to them. What they're teaching may be true to them if truth is relative. You follow? There has to be absolute truth in order for there to be false prophets. Yes, sir. Oh.
But if somebody says there's no such thing as absolute truth, you ought to ask them, is that absolutely true? Because they're saying it's absolutely true that there's no absolute truth.
Right. It's a contradiction. Well, we looked at these principles to govern our lives. We looked at faith in God as number one, absolute faith in every condition and circumstance of life. We looked at the second principle, honesty and sincerity before God and men. We look at the third principle tonight, humility, genuine humility. Genuine humility, that's on page 11 of your syllabus. And our text, we'll read 1 Peter chapter 5 if you're there, and verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. He's, of course, talking about those younger in the Lord being subject to those who are older in the Lord, more mature in the Lord, so that they can be instructed. And he says, and yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Now, there's something a garment we all need to buy. Be clothed with humility. If the Amish have a uniform and the Mennonites have a uniform, this should be every Christian's uniform right here. Humility. It's been called one of the chief graces. It's been called the foundation of all virtue. Humility, the foundation of all virtue. Of course, pride has been called the essence of all sin. It's just the opposite of humility. But he says, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In his time, he'll exalt us if we're willing to humble ourselves. The very word means to abase yourself. It means to bring low or to make low. That's the whole idea. To reduce yourself. To reduce yourself. You remember what John the Baptist said? I must decrease. He must increase. The word to humble yourself means to assume a lower place. To take a lower place. To take a lower rank. To lower yourself, to have a modest opinion of yourself, as opposed to having an inflated opinion of yourself. It's just the opposite of everything that we're ingrained and taught to think about ourselves. Because this is America. This is the land of self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. It's all about self-esteem, being a self-made man, and everything revolving around the self. The Bible tells us just the opposite, that we ought to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt us in his time, in good time. It's just the opposite. Humility is just the opposite of pride. In fact, the very word means to be without pride. To be modest, it means to be lowly in mind. It means to be unpretentious. Humility. It's the opposite of arrogance, the opposite of conceit, the opposite of pretentiousness. Why would we be pretentious? It's something about the self that has to put on these airs to make yourself look big or more important or higher in some social or economic structure. Whereas the Christian doesn't have to dress to impress. He just has to dress modestly. Be clean, be modest. That's the key words in your dress. The world thinks You have to wear designer labels. I don't have anything wrong with, you know, but I think it's a foolish pursuit if you think that you have to buy this status, that somehow it makes you more important or puts you at a higher level than others. We're Christians. We don't have to pretend. We just have to be real. Humility, it's the opposite of being snobbish. You know, nose in the air, looking down at others, too good to associate with somebody of a lower caste. They say India, the caste system's been outlawed. It's still there, but we have our own caste system over here. We have in our syllabus Matthew 5:5 here. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus said he was meek. Matthew 11:28-29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He said, for I am meek. He said, I'm meek. That didn't make him weak, right? Meekness is not weakness. It means to be self-effacing rather than self-promoting. The Bible speaks of Moses as being the meekest man on earth. Nothing weak about Moses. But we also have here cited 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 23. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, this is thankworthy. If you suffer wrongfully, what glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults and you take that patiently? Well, you get what you deserve. But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, notice what the Bible says. This is acceptable with God. How about that? So if you do right and you suffer for it, you're maligned, falsely accused, your motives misrepresented, you're slandered, and yet you take it patiently. Now this is humility. Keep in mind, this is humility. You don't have to jump up and defend yourself. You don't have to set somebody straight. You don't have to jump in somebody's face. If you take that patiently, here's what the Bible says. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. Well, we want to remember that in all things, the Lord hates pride. Proverbs 6, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The first thing he says, a proud look. Yes, sir.
A lot of people have the idea that we're all children of God. Jesus said, nope, you're either the children of God or children of the devil. If you're children of the devil, you inherited something from him, and he's the first one that came up with pride in Isaiah chapter 14. Were you going to get to that?
Well, I'm not going to look at Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, both of which deal with, you know, Lucifer and his fall, but that's right. He was the first one who was swollen with self-importance and pride. And fell as a result of it. And that's one of the reasons why God hates pride. It's the devil's sin. And God's attitude towards pride hasn't changed. In fact, his hatred towards pride is undiminished. God hates pride. He repeatedly tells us so in the Bible. So it's the original sin. It really is the original sin. It's Satan's sin. It's an anti-God state of mind. It is rebellion manifested. It militates against God. It militates against God's authority. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. A man wise in his own eyes. one of the old theologians said, there's only two safe places for a Christian to be. Either in the dust or in heaven. And of the two, the dust is safer because Satan fell from heaven. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 9, we have that here also about how the Lord made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. You know, he didn't. When he came to the earth, he didn't come as a king, didn't come as a prince. Born very humbly in a stable, lived a humble life as a carpenter's son, right? No pride there. No vainglory there. The Bible tells us he's our example. He emptied himself. Remember, we just read the passage in 1 Peter 2. He was reviled. He didn't answer back. He didn't give reviling for reviling, yelling for yelling. Humility is the ability to overcome, to commit those things to God, and keep your mouth shut and your heart right. There's times people will say some ugly things to you. That's part of life. Sometimes those ugly things will be said by people that are close to you. They can be very hurtful, very injurious. They can either make you bitter, angry, resentful. They can destroy you. Or you can let... Do you believe that the Lord can use things like even people's anger? It's sin that they do it. It's sin that they say it to you. But the Lord can use that to reduce you. Because the fact of the matter is, there's pride in all of us. And just when you think you got rid of it, it's back. It's like the deacon who got the pin in the church for being the most humble man in the church. They gave him a pin, and when he wore it the next Sunday, they took it away from him. Yes, ma'am.
We're instructed not to take offense. And if we don't take, if we practice the not taking of offense, we'll keep ourselves out of a lot of trouble where pride comes in.
You're right. One of the first scriptures I remembered learning as a young Christian was Psalms 119, verse 165. It says, great peace have they that love thy law. Wait. I know it says nothing shall offend them. Yeah, that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Yeah, see, I did remember it. I'm eating peanuts. It's supposed to help you remember, you know. Then I eat potato chips. That makes you forget, so I don't know what you're talking about. And nothing shall offend them. It was one of the first verses I learned, and it's a good thing I did, because there's been many a time I had to call on that verse. The Bible says, nothing shall offend them. You can't let people offend you. You can't let people offend you. Yes? Mike, coming to you.
The scripture says, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Is there ever a good time when a Christian can use the law to defend themselves? Say, for example, like the oil spill, there's going to be a sea of litigation behind the things that happened out there in that water. But if I'm a Christian and, you know, BP has deep pockets, would it be wrong for me, would it be prideful of me to go to court against this company? Or should I take Psalms 119 and 165 literally, like you just said?
Well, this verse about dealing with humility, it does have to do with our personal response to other people. You don't want to take offense at another person. There are laws in place to protect us all. Just the law of the land that provides us recompense if somebody has done us financial harm or injury. I always took a very anti-lawsuit position all my life. Didn't think it was a good idea to go out looking to sue people. And I still don't believe in going out looking to sue people. But I'll tell you what I did. After Hurricane Katrina, I sued my insurance company. When the wind wanted to blow my house away and my other property, and the insurance company said, "Well, good news, Mr. Tardo, we're going to give you $3,000 for your house." I said, "You better do better than that. We could do $3,200. So I said, "I'll see you in court." Sometimes they make it that there's no other way to deal with it. Yes, sir.
Yeah, if somebody is violating the law against you and the law is in place, you can use that. Paul was tied up. He was about to be beaten, and he told the guy standing there with the whip,
He said, hey, wait,
you realize I'm a Roman, right?
Absolutely.
Can you do this? Oops, no.
That's right. There were laws in place that you can appeal to, and he appealed to. At the same time, I do believe that these are matters of Christian ethics. So those are good questions. That's the kind of thing that you want to bring before the Lord, you want to consider, you want to pray about, and then it's up to the individual conscience. If I believe there's times that we can shrug our shoulders and just forgive the offense. If it's an individual, somebody who promised they're going to pay me back this X amount of dollars, they didn't do it, I'm more likely to just say, you know what, Lord, I just dismiss it, chalk it up, and let it go.
Well, Russ, since Brother Israel mentioned about the BP, I was watching the news this evening, and they had the meeting with the president. BP had the meeting with the president, and the chairman spoke, who was a Dutch gentleman who was the chairman of BP. And it seems like the media and a lot of people are taking offense of the fact that he called the Cajuns down here small people. But dealing with a lot of foreigners, it's difficult to translate from one language to another language or concept. I think what he was trying to convey was that, you know, he was going to make sure that the common person or the average Joe was going to be dealt with fairly. But he called them that the small people will be taken care of. And now there's a big uproar. And as a Christian, it offends me that people take offense at something of that, because I know that's not what he meant. He was trying to relay in the best of his ability that the common person.
Well, you notice in the political arena, and that's a good point, in the political arena, and of course this now has taken on worldwide audience, but in the political arena, no matter what a person says, somebody else is going to find fault with it. So it wasn't long ago that he made a comment, "Yes, I'd like to get this over with. I'd like to get back to my life again." Oh, that's a different person. Okay. Well, everybody took offense at that. You know, you want to get back to your life. What about us? You know, we can't get back to our lives either. But there comes a point where you have to give some people the benefit of the doubt. That he wasn't diminishing other people's harm and hurt, just letting everybody know, look, it's affected me too, and we wish everything was normal.
This gentleman was Dutch, so he was...
Yeah, trying to translate it all. I got you. I understand.
It wasn't whatever they called.
Yeah, I forget his name too. Yeah. But there's a lesson for us to learn as Christians. You notice how when the Democrats speak, they can't say anything that the Republicans don't find 14 things wrong with. And when the Republicans speak, the Democrats find 15 things wrong with you. That's just what they do. But you and I as Christians, let's have a different mindset. I'm sorry, I saw another hand somewhere. Corey, here comes the mic.
I was just going to say that it appears that all this thin skin that we have today is because people are doing exactly the opposite of what we're being taught here in terms of the assault on their self, and they take it very seriously for no reason, no good reason anyway.
You're right. You're absolutely right. We've become very thin-skinned. I read something that Leonard Ravenhill said about pastors. He said, if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to have the hide of a rhinoceros. You cannot have a thin skin. But he also said, but you have to have a soft heart. So how can you have a rhinoceros skin and a soft heart? You know, I've been working on that all my life. But the point here is that humility is a virtue to be cultivated. It's something that you and I get a chance to manifest virtually every day of our life. We can take offense or we can overcome it. We can let the words, the barbs, the whatever it is, we can let it do a work in us by putting more of ourself to death. That's more of my flesh going to the cross. Just overcoming it, I'm not going to take offense at it. I'm going to love them. I read a story about a pastor who was talking to a young man, and the young man said, I need to rededicate my life to the Lord. The pastor says, let's kneel right here and pray. And so the young man kneeled, and the pastor said, just confess to the Lord your sins. And the young man sat there for a while. He said, Pastor, I can't think of any sins. He said, you can't. Well, why don't you take a stab at it? You know, just... He said, and you know what? He got it right. You know? and his point was, you know, pride is not just thinking we're better than others. Pride is thinking we're better than we are. And he says, well, right here in Romans 12 and verse 3 in your syllabus, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. If you have this inflated opinion of yourself, you're not thinking soberly. To think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness. And that word there, guess what it means? Filthiness. It means dirty. That's exactly what it means. It has to do with what is vile, what is wicked. Lay that apart, what is immoral. And superfluity of naughtiness. I love the King James language. It's an abundance of naughtiness, wickedness. Lay that aside and receive with meekness. There's that humility again. The engrafted word, the word of God that's been implanted in your heart, which is able to save your souls. James 1:21. James 4:16. But now you rejoice in your boastings. In other words, you brag in your arrogance. You brag in your arrogance. You boast, Weymouth translates it, you boast in your self-confidence. All such bragging is evil, James 4:16. And many other verses. You can read these verses. Remember, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The last one on this page, 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And let's see, where are we? Love suffers long, 1 Corinthians 13:4, and is kind. It envies not. It does not vaunt itself. It's not boastful, presumptuous, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. Spurgeon, old Charles Spurgeon said years ago, He said, you know, Samson killed a lion with his bare hands, and he didn't tell a soul. He didn't even tell his own parents. He said, but today if a Christian kills a fly, he publicizes it everywhere. You know, he's going to put it in the newspaper and so forth, talking about how most men will proclaim their own goodness. But Proverbs 15:33, look at this. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. That's good advice here. Contrary to the worldly wisdom, he that tooteth not his own horn, his horn does not get tooted. But let somebody else praise you and not your own mouth. No, that's not in the King James. Proverbs 30:32, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. That's good practical instruction. Put your hand across your mouth if you've done foolishly in lifting up yourself. You know, this whole idea of self-aggrandizement. Well, let's look at this next one, a forgiving and merciful spirit towards all. Also vitally important as Christians, we're called continually and always to forgive, to have a forgiving spirit. We mentioned here, always give the other person the benefit of the doubt before you take offense, before you jump to conclusions. That's the only exercise some people get, jumping to conclusions. But I'm just full of them tonight. I don't know what it is. It's the peanuts, I'm telling you. You know, they just... In Mark 11, we have this tremendous lesson on faith, Mark 11, 23. Of course, verse 22, Jesus says, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever will say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and will not doubt in his heart, but believe that the things he says shall come to pass, he'll have whatsoever he says. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe you receive them, and you'll have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. I think most of us know the Bible repeatedly tells us to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We can't carry these burdens of bitterness and anger and resentments. You can't carry that, beloved. It has no place in the life of a Christian. We ought to be of a forgiving nature and a forgiving spirit, no matter how we've been injured or wounded. You have to be able to forgive. I read an incredible account some time ago about Simon Wiesenthal. He was the guy that they called the Nazi hunter. He was in a concentration camp. 89 of his relatives were killed by the Nazis. 89, I mean, they wiped out just about his whole family. And this man dedicated his life to tracking down Nazi war criminals and bringing them to justice. I mean, and that's basically what he did. There is the Simon Wiesenthal Center that exists to this day that still hunts down any remaining Nazi war criminals. And they have a museum and so on. to bring these people to justice for the atrocities that they committed in these concentration camps. But he tells a story in a book that he wrote about how when he was in one of the death camps, the guards came and drug him out of his duty, whatever he was doing, and they brought him into a room where they had a critically wounded German soldier. And they put him in the room with this soldier. The soldier was, his head was all wrapped up and he was obviously dying. And the soldier wanted to talk to him. He said, "I need to tell you something." He said, "I've done terrible things against the Jews." He said, "I did them by order of those in authority above me." He began to tell him some of the terrible things they did to the Jews. They machine gunned men, women, and children. They burned, they trapped a whole group of Jews in a big barn and burned it down on top of them and just burned them all alive. And he began to tell him the terrible things he did. And the guy, Wiesenthal, tried to leave, but this fella just kept begging him, "Don't leave, please don't leave. I have to tell you these things." He wanted to unburden his heart, I guess. So as he finishes telling him these things, he said, "Before I die, I ask you to forgive me for the things I've done to the Jews." And Wiesenthal sat there. He said he couldn't utter a word. He just sat there. And he eventually got up and left the room. And he did not have it in him to forgive this man for the atrocities he committed. In fact, he dedicated the rest of his life to tracking such people down. But in his book, he posed this question. And he posed it to a whole group of rabbis, Christian ministers, and just normal, everyday people. But his question is this: what would you have done? What would you have done? Could you have forgiven this man? Yes, sir.
Corrie ten Boom was in concentration camps. She was a Christian, but they were helping Jews, and her whole family died except for her. And many years later, she recognized she was giving a talk. She's a famous Christian speaker. And this man came up to her, and she recognized this was the guard that killed her sister. And he held out his hand. He said, "My sister, I've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's forgiven me my sins, and I ask you to forgive me too." Difference. She said it was the hardest thing she ever did, but she did hold out her hand and say, "All right, I forgive you."
I remember reading that account. I remember. Those Amish, that's correct. That's right. Yes, when they killed those children. That fella killed those children. What would you have done? That was his question. What would you have done? Well, his book went on to say that the overwhelming majority of people would have done exactly what he did. Overwhelming majority. In fact, he said only six people, of all the people he queried, only six said that he should have forgiven the man. Forgiveness isn't something you always feel like doing. Just like dying to self. Who feels like doing that? No, we feel like giving somebody a piece of our mind. We feel like answering back. We feel like setting them straight. But forgiveness really is a choice. It really is a choice. And so is unforgiveness a choice. That's a choice too. Forgiveness is a choice. Unforgiveness is a choice. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not a whim. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. You choose. Sometimes you have to dig real deep. Sometimes you have to do it by faith. Sometimes your feelings will militate against everything in you. But you know what all of this is? It's the process of dying. It's the process of dying to the self. Remember, that's what the Lord says we have to do. We have to go to the cross. Yes, sir. coming to you.
Thank you. But according to the verses we're reading, it's not a choice, it's mandatory.
Yes.
It's mandatory according to you, your salvation, basically. Because if you can't forgive, then God can't. I don't know how He's going to forgive you.
That's right, brother.
So I mean, it is definitely mandatory.
That's right. In the eyes of the Lord, it's mandatory. Even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Yes, ma'am.
We're talking about a situation where, like with Corrie Ten Boom and these two men in this room, one man is dying. He doesn't have to deal with him again. You know, he'll die. Say he did forgive him. Well, he never has to deal with him again because he's dead. The thing with Corrie Ten Boom, you know, she forgave this man, and then she may never see him again for the rest of her life. She doesn't have to deal with him. What about when it's someone you deal with, someone who's a part of your life that you have comings and goings and, you know, a relationship with, and you forgive them, then how do you allow yourself to be vulnerable to have that happen again?
Those are good questions.
Where do you go with that when it's someone that's...
And every situation is different. Every situation is different. The guideline is that we have to be forgiving. That doesn't make us gullible. We have to be forgiving. That doesn't make us... let's say you loan somebody money. Let's say I need to borrow X amount of dollars. Give me $500, I'm going to pay you back in 90 days. And so you loan them $500. 90 days comes and gone. They didn't even mention that 90 days came and gone. 120 days comes and gone. 6 months comes and goes. And you have some choices to make. They don't mention anything to you about it. You're going to go talk to them and say, look, you know, I loaned you $500. I'd like to see some of that money back. And you have that liberty to do so. Absolutely, you have that liberty to do so. You had a contract or an agreement, even if it's just verbal. You have this verbal agreement. But if they say, I don't have it, I'll pay you one day, I hope so, I plan on paying you one day, what can you do? Say, you know what, whenever you can. You can do that, or you can say, you know what, don't even worry about it. Lord bless you. Now, they come back 6 weeks later, say, look, I need $1,000. Now, I don't know about you. My kids do that to me all the time, you know. And I can't hold it against them, but, you know.
Do you forget when you forgive? Is that part of
it? We do. If there is a debt, a trespass, we do. We let it go. That doesn't mean you let them put you in that position again. That's where you have to be personally prayerful, discerning, and every situation is different because we all deal with different people, different situations, different circumstances. So it's a matter between the individual and the Lord, but we have to be wise. You know, your resources, you're a steward of God's resources. At the same time, we have to be of a merciful and forgiving spirit. We can't afford to hold bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. You know, I believe the greatest example of forgiveness in the Bible, of course, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, is Joseph. What a stellar example of forgiveness. When you read what, you know what his brothers did to him? They basically destroyed his life out of jealousy. And he didn't hold it against them. He did not hold it against them. When he saw them all those years later, they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. He actually forgave them. In Genesis 45 and then later in Genesis 50. Now, he didn't say that what you did wasn't wrong. I mean, he told them you meant it for evil. You meant it for evil. Their hearts were wrong. But he said, but God turned it for good. God meant it for good. God can use what other people mean for evil to good. But there's tremendous, tremendous lessons in forgiveness. I mean, Joseph fell on their necks. He hugged them. He kissed them. He forgave them for all the wrong they had done him. Tremendous lesson. Yes, sir. A man with the mic.
Just today, I've had the privilege on a job to witness and to share with a woman that is very deeply hurt over 10 years for wrongs done by her daughter and her son-in-law. And I had to share with her on forgiveness. Being Catholic, I knew they were familiar with the Our Father which art in heaven.
Right.
I said, read beyond what y'all quote, and you find the very next verse that said, if you don't forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will you be forgiven. And I told her, you forgiven others is not for their sake, it's for your sake.
Right.
Because it will bring spiritual problems upon you. It will, it's sin.
Right.
And it will sin. Hinder our prayers, it hinders our worship.
Right. I tell people that serpents have a sack to carry their venom around with. They carry their venom in a sack. You don't have a sack. So any venom in your heart, it poisons you. And the venom of bitterness, anger, resentment, unforgiveness, it's poisoning your life, your heart, your soul, your spirit. And you know what? You can't contain it. If you're bitter against one person, you can't contain that bitterness to just that one person. It actually spills over and makes you just a bitter person. And that bitterness comes out in your attitude towards others. You don't have a venom sack, you can't afford to be venomous. As a Christian, you know the Lord's example, forgiving. He prayed for those that were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, he said. It's not like they were repenting. It's not like they were saying, look, we only forgive the people who say they're sorry, right? Well, those people weren't saying they were sorry. They were nailing him to a cross. Couldn't wait to gamble for his garments. They had no tenderness towards the Lord. They had just beaten him and beat a crown of thorns upon his head. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there are people who will viciously, verbally assault you. It's like the devil himself that can slander, denounce, malign. Keep in mind, your warfare is not against flesh and blood. It usually is the devil just manifesting in that person. If it's like Brother Dave said, not everybody's a child of God. John 8:44, Jesus told him, he said, you are of your father, the devil.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
Modern science has found out that there are some cancers that are associated with the stress of having unforgiveness and bitterness in your body. It could very well be that God, beyond the fact that it was sin in our lives, it could very well be that God, since he hardwired us, he knows that these things cause us to be sick also, literally, physically.
I do believe such things can cause sickness in our bodies. I really do. They have noticed that anger and resentments and bitterness, hatred, that it can, in tests and studies, they've released certain things in the body that are detrimental to our health. They've even linked arthritis and things like that to anger. Now, that doesn't mean everybody who's got arthritis or battles arthritis is an angry person. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that sickness can be attributed, in many cases, to sin in our hearts, sin in our lives. The next item on our syllabus, we're rolling right along here this evening. An unqualified love of God and of your neighbor. An unqualified love of God and of your neighbor. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Here Jesus gives us the two commandments on which all the others rest. It's impossible to love God and not love others. A natural outgrowth of love of God is love for others. Of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a good example. James 2, how can the love of God dwell in you if you see your neighbor has a need and you say, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything to warm him or fill him? That's it. He goes on and says, Galatians 5, 6, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. 1 Timothy 1, 5, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith unfeigned. We talked about unqualified love of God. You know what that means? It's not qualified. Qualified love is this. Qualified love is, I will love you if. I'll love you if. I'll love you if. Unqualified love, there are no such restrictions. It's, I love you, period. I love you, period. You know what we see a lot of today? And I think it's reflected in our increasing divorce statistics and continual destruction of relationships and so on. This qualified kind of love. I'll love you if. I'll love you if. I'll love you if you lose weight. I'll love you if you cook me a better breakfast. Or why do you think we have so many people running out to get their face lifted and everything else lifted and tucked and sucked and everything else? They do it because the love of others is conditional. I'll love you if. You got to look a little better than that. You know, you got to do something with these circles and bags and sags and gray hair. I'll love you if. You know, if our love is qualified, nobody could ever be secure. There can be no security in love if love is qualified. A wife could never be secure. Oh, if I gain 10 pounds, my husband's, you know, what's he going to do? Look for another one? And vice versa? And vice versa? Qualified love is this. As long as you make me happy, we're going to get along real well. As long as you continue to cater to me and make me happy. But, you know, if I find that I'm just not as happy as I used to be, I may start looking for somebody who makes me happier. And does that happen every day? Look, we see all too often people ready to abandon their own kids, both mamas and daddies. They'll abandon their own kids because they're not happy. I'm not happy. You know, they think it's all about me, my happiness. Love unfeigned, he says, 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of the commandment. That is the goal. This is what it's all about. Love out of a pure heart. And of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. The golden rule, whatever you would that men would do to you, do you to them. That's the law and the prophets. It's all summed up there. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I like Matthew 5. In fact, why don't you turn over there with me real quick? I want to read a passage over here. The Sermon on the Mount is the, this is really the zenith of Christian ethics. Matthew 5, we're going to read beginning in verse 43. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. 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 Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now notice what Jesus says here in verse 46. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? The heathen can do that. The heathen can love those that love them. And if you salute your brethren only, the word salute has to do with welcoming them, greeting them. It means to enfold in your arms, you know, to hug, and so forth. It's a warm embrace. If you only embrace your brothers, what do you more than others? The publicans can do that. What do you more than others? The whole idea is we have to do better than the heathen do. The heathen can love their own. The heathen can love those that love them. The heathen can love those that are lovable. But you and me, we're called to love even the unlovable. Even those who make it difficult to love them. You know, you're like you love a porcupine. Very carefully. You know, very carefully. That's right. He says, 1 John 4, if a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. Old John's pretty clean. He's pretty plain. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Of course, 1 John 4, we sing that sometimes. Verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 3, verses 11, 12, 13, 14. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Not a good place to abide. Yes, ma'am. Miss Rachel.
Who is our brother?
Well, that's a good question. And the answer is, we will expect a 500-word composition on that from everyone next week. Who is my brother? Well, they asked, actually, in the parable of the Samaritan, who's our brother? Our brothers are immediately, of course, blood family, but also brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in an extended sense, a fellow man. In its greatest expansion, it's everybody. But in its most immediate sense, it's our brothers and sisters in the Lord. If you can't love them, look, we sometimes have enough trouble loving our own family members. But that's what we're called to do. And some of them can be very unlovable. Some of them can be very prickly, like a porcupine. Yes, sir?
I'll wait on the mic.
You wait on the mic? You don't have to shout that way.
Karaoke. No. I have a question about who's your brother. Now, when they have seasoned Christians who are preaching heresy publicly and have been at it, and they have been reprimanded, and people have shared with them the truth, and they just totally outright reject it, I don't consider them my brothers in Christ.
Is that wrong not to do that? Because there's scriptural admonitions that tell you if they, you know, just don't deal with them.
Yeah.
I'm not talking about a baby Christian. I'm talking about somebody who knows and is still preaching heresy continually.
Yeah.
Would you consider that? Not that you hate them, but I wouldn't dare call them a brother in Christ.
I read an account years ago, I believe it was Justin Martyr, who was walking down a street, and on the other side, coming from the other direction, was Arius, who proposed the heresy that that Christ was created, that he was not eternal, that he's not truly God, that he's a created being. They had debated many times before, and you know there was a great contention between them because of Arius's heresy. And as they were walking towards each other, Justin Martyr crossed the street and to pass him on the other side. And Arius, who was known to be a very likable fellow, cut across the street to intercept him and said, are you not going to greet me, your own brother? And he told him, you're not my brother. He said, you are a child of the devil, and I will not greet you. Well, most of our neighbors are probably children of the devil. But unless they're saved, you know, unless they're saved. But Bob's question was, can you call somebody a brother who is a proponent of heresy? And actually, I wouldn't. I wouldn't call somebody my brother. Not in the sense that they're my brother or sister in the Lord. You know, in some sense, you know, in this great general sense of we're all, you know, part of the human race. But in the true context, are we brothers and sisters in Christ? You can't call somebody who is propagating soul damning heresy. You can't call them a brother in the Lord. Okay, wait, we got a question over here first.
In the scriptures, I think when Jesus was asked the question, I think he referred to him as neighbor.
Neighbor.
And not brother. Oh, okay.
Yeah. And there is a general responsibility we have to all men.
Well, yes, sir. If God is our Father, our eternal Father, everyone on earth, from the poorest little child in Ethiopia to Donald Trump, God created everybody. He is our Father, so therefore we are all related. We're brothers and sisters.
And there is a great sense in which that is so, that because he is the Father of all creation. Yet there's also a narrower sense in which he is the Father of the faithful, those who are truly saved. And Jesus himself in John 8:44 spoke to the Pharisees and he told them, you are of your father, the devil. So Jesus said, you know, the devil is some people's father. And they were religious people. They were religious people who claimed to believe the Bible even, but they rejected the truth and they did not have, they rejected Christ. And if you reject Christ, you do not have him as your father. Yes,
sir. It says that in 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds.
Right. You know, there is a sense when we all share a common humanity, of course, and in that general, broadest sense, all men can be considered our brothers. But in the biblical sense of salvation, it's only in the Lord that we are truly brothers and sisters.
Brother Rusty, but then when it says, when Jesus said that we're to love our enemies, wouldn't you consider them like our enemy because, you know, they are doing something that's heresy? you know, would be considered like our enemy, but we're still supposed to love them.
Well, the enemy he's talking about here, and I do believe that we're to love all men, that love, even though the Lord loves us, remember, he loves everybody, but that love isn't going to keep him from consigning multitudes of people to an eternal lake of fire. Even though he loves all mankind, he's still going to consign multitudes to a lake of fire. And while we are to have a general love for all of men and to do good even to our enemies, he's specifically speaking here in that context, those who persecute us, hate us, you know, do evil to us, we're to love them no matter who they are. But when he speaks here about loving a false brother, well, remember, he talks even in the Bible to beware of false prophets. They expose false prophets. That doesn't mean we hate them. We don't hate people, but we sure hate the error. We sure hate what it does, the effects of it. I have no affection for false religion whatsoever. I have no trouble denouncing it. But people who are trapped in it, we still have to... We want to love them. They need to be rescued. They're trapped in a false religion. Now, what about people who propagate the false religion, those who are responsible for spreading it? Even there, we ought to love them by praying for them, by not hating them, praying that God will deliver them, open their eyes and deliver them from the grip of error. See, y'all used up all my time tonight.
Okay, is there any instance whatsoever where God would not want you to forgive? Let's say you have a man, and I'm not talking like personal people who've done something personal to you. I'm talking, you know, there's a man, a political leader, he's killed a million people. And he's in jail, and he says, I wish I could kill a million more. You know, what about an instance like that?
Well, it's not my responsibility to forgive the mass of humanity. I heard a preacher say one time, I was at a pastor's convention, and they invited this guest speaker. He was a pastor from out of state, and he talked about how we're supposed to forgive everybody. So he would drive down the street and just see people and he'd say, I forgive him. I forgive him. I forgive him. And I thought, you know, what is he forgiving them of? He doesn't know them. They didn't wrong him. He had no relationship with them. The Bible specifically is speaking about people who wrong us, harm us, injure us, offend us, in some way affect us, that... there we can forgive. You see, we're not God, and so we can't just forgive people's sins, even though John 20:23 says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. But we understand passages like that in a declarative sense, that, you know, who can forgive sins but God only? The Bible also says, who can forgive sins but God only? We can't go around just saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. But if a person comes to me and says, Brother Rusty, I've repented of my sins. I've asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. I can tell them, you are forgiven. We understand passages like that in a declarative sense. I can say to a person with absolute confidence, you are forgiven. You've asked Christ to forgive you, you're forgiven. But do I have the power to absolve their sins? No, neither does a priest. Okay, any other questions? We're going to stop there tonight. We'll pick up here next week. We're in number page 13. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. But the important thing in all of this is that we recognize these are fundamental, foundational principles whereby we govern our lives. These aren't just interesting topics to study. These aren't just subjects that you pull out of the Bible and say, yeah, that's interesting. Let's realize these are the principles that ought to govern our lives as Christians. And that's what makes us Christians. It's what makes us different from the rest of the world. Christians. We live by a different ethical standard. Well, Father, I pray that you'll take what we've heard tonight and help us all to apply it to our individual lives. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would help each of us to understand, to grasp, to assimilate, and to put into practice these great principles of the Christian faith. Lord, I pray that you would minister your grace and mercy to each and every one tonight, in particular anyone who has been hurt, wounded, offended. Lord, anyone who's been carrying any sort of grudge or bitterness or anger. Lord, I pray that you would help them even right now to release it, to recognize it for what it is, poison in their own spirit, to confess it to you as sin, and to let it go, Lord, to act on their faith, to forgive, to allow themselves to be humbled, so that you can do a greater work of grace in each heart, each life, each mind. Lord, we ask you to allow us to manifest a truly Christian spirit. We know that that can only be done by the crucifixion of the self. Lord, our desire is to be glorified, that you be glorified in us, in our everyday life, our everyday walk, our everyday conversation. Be glorified in us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, ma'am.